So if I use the word renovation, anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what that looks like? There's an immediate word picture that comes to mind when I talk about renovation. And usually it's not good. But today in this context, I want to talk about it in the context of when it is good. Last week, I kind of began this, and it wasn't my intention until this week, but last week was really kind of the first sermon in what's going to be a sermon series for the next several weeks about what I'm entitling God Thoughts. And I think it's important for us to understand and know who God is and what God thinks, but I also think it's important for us to understand and know what we need to think about our Heavenly Father, about who He is, about what He's done, about what He can do, about what He will do. And so we're going to kind of continue last week's sermon, and I'm going to build on it for the next several weeks. And today I want to talk about renovated thinking. And one of the big components to our spiritual condition is that we have to have our spirit renovated. And when I talk about thinking, I'm going to broaden that context just a little bit. But as we discussed last week, we're all foolish occasionally, are we not? We do dumb things, we say dumb things, we act in dumb ways, we don't do things that we're supposed to do. Paul said we do things that we shouldn't do. It's a complicated process. And here's what I know about us. And what I know about us is that we've tried. We've tried to stop doing foolish things. Unfortunately, we haven't tried always in the appropriate way. We'll buy some book that's supposed to help us change and be different. And the book's only good to a point. We will sign up for a seminar, or we'll go to a class. We will hook up with Oprah or with Dr. Phil and assume that they're going to have some kind of a magic elixir formula that's going to help us in the process of not practicing our foolishness. And we have tried those things. And so many times we've come back wanting, and we still fail even after we've tried those things. We do other things like increase our involvement in the church. We make some kind of declaration. We have an emotional feeling at a service at some point. We go, you know what, if I just poured my life and my actions and my activities into the church, then I can change those behaviors. Some of us have even gone so far as saying, you know what, I'll just change my friends. And while none of those things are inherently wrong, a lot of those things, or all of those things, fall incredibly short. We still fail. We still are foolish. We still keep doing the same things over and over again. And it's not like our progress is slow, but our progress is no. There just doesn't seem to be any progress in our spiritual life. We are stuck, and we can't for the life of us figure out why. We long to believe in personal renovation, and we want it to be true, and we want it to happen in our lives, but we miss the mark because we set it up by believing in rules and by believing in ritual, and it's not about any of those things. This was a hard lesson that I had to learn, and I'm glad I did, but it cost me 10 years of my spiritual journey. When I was in sixth grade, I had religious questions, and so my mom invited my choir teacher's husband over. He was a youth pastor, and he came over to the house, and he sat me down, and he started talking to me, and he went through this little blue pamphlet called How to Have a Full and Meaningful Life, or something like that. And when you get to the end of it, there's this little prayer that you're supposed to pray. And I'm a kid who's clueless. I have very limited religiosity in my background. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. What I did know is that I really loved my choir teacher, and I would do anything to make her happy. And so as she sat there and her husband said, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? I'm like, sure. If it's going to make Miss Liz happy, then I'll do that. And he said, well, I need you to bow your head and ask Jesus into your heart. And so I bowed my head and I mumbled a song in my head. And when I got up, and this is where he, and I love the guy with all my heart, but he made a terrible, terrible mistake. When I finished pretending to pray, he stuck out his hand and he said, welcome to the family of God. Now that in itself wasn't bad, but then he said, I'm going to check with your parents over the next couple weeks to the next month, and I'm going to see if you're obeying what they tell you and if you're keeping your room clean. And what was seared in my brain at that moment is this Jesus thing was about external behaviors and following the rules and keeping the rituals alive. It wasn't until I was 22 years old till somebody finally sat me down and said, "Are you really born again?" And I was insulted on the highest level. How could you ask me that? I was the best rule follower and the best rule keeper you could ever possibly want. I was doing everything the way I was supposed to do it, except for the dark stuff and the foolish things that I was keeping secret from everybody else and really wasn't. Oh, you too? Yeah. Welcome to my club. And then all of a sudden it tripped me. Wait a minute. What this guy's telling me is it's not about keeping the rules and it's not about doing all the regulations. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what I've been missing. And it was at that moment that I made the conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, and I was set free from the bondage of rules and regulations. Am I still a fool? Absolutely. But now I'm a forgiven fool, and there's a big difference. Jesus addresses this in Mark chapter 7. And he addresses it in a way that will absolutely blow your mind. Because what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 totally throws the rules and regulations people under the bus. Now let me set this passage up before we get into it. I want to talk about Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and following. But verses 1 through 13, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees cleaned up really good. The Pharisees were just like I was and just like I described in my earlier life. Right? I kept all the rules and all the regulations, at least as far as I wanted people to see. But when I didn't want people to see, I kept all that private and away from other folks, right? And the Pharisees were very much like this. They were like society referees. And if you messed up, it was their supposed call in life to give you the red card or to throw the yellow flag and say, "Oh, you're now in the timeout box. You got to go sit the bench. Because you have broken the rules." And so they lived their life kind of to do this. And Jesus is having a dialogue with this group of people. And they've called a timeout on Jesus' disciples. They've red carded Jesus' disciples. They've thrown the 15-yard personal egregious foul penalty on Jesus' disciples. You know what Jesus' disciples did? You know what they were fighting about? Washing your hands before you eat. That's what the big kerfuffle was about. Yes, that's a real word. Look it up. Jesus' disciples started eating and they didn't wash their hands, and the Pharisees had a brain aneurysm. They freaked out. And so Jesus is having a conversation with these guys, and I want you to look at what Jesus tells them in verse 8. Jesus says in verse 8, "You ignore God's law and you substitute it with your own tradition." Here's what they said. And they told him, they said, "Your disciples don't follow our age-old tradition. They don't keep the rules. And they eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Now, when my kids were growing up, I made it abundantly clear, you wash your hands after you go to the bathroom and you wash your hands before we come into the kitchen and cook or something like that. And if they'd come downstairs and say, "Wash my hands," I'm like, "Let me smell." They'd go back upstairs and wash their hands because they know that if they just stuck them under the water and that was good enough. But the Pharisees took this to a whole new level. This was a ceremony, right? It was like, "Here I come. You hear the water? The water's running. I mean, they made hand washing a big deal. And they did it in such a way so that you had to see them washing their hands so that you could go, oh, you are so good and so righteous. Because they washed their hands correctly. And Jesus is like, "You've made all this stuff up." And we laugh at them today, but you and I are just like them because we've made a bunch of stuff up and we think that we can somehow do spiritual renovation without properly understanding how that works. You know how renovation works. The inside is completely a wreck. And so you have a mud out. and you come in with sledgehammers and with crowbars and with grinders and with shovels and with power washers, and you bust it, literally. And you cut it and you scrape it and you throw everything out. But once the mud outs are complete and everything is bare and exposed, then you got to bring somebody in who's an expert to fix it all back up and make it just like new. And Jesus says you can't do that by keeping rules and doing regulations. You can't do that by working hard enough. You can't do that by being good enough. You can't do that by giving enough. You can't do that by anything else other than contacting the contractor. And Jesus is fixing to drop a truth bomb on these people that's going to rock their world. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. He leaves the Pharisees and he pulls himself away and he calls to the crowd to come over and hear. And so he says, look, let me pull you away from these people. They're preaching poison into your life. You need to come over and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of from your heart. The Pharisees are trying to say, man, you're not doing things right. And Jesus says the problem is not that you're not doing things right. It's not that you're not doing things at all. And what you are doing is not from me. Verse 17. Then Jesus went into the house to get away from the crowd. So he dropped this truth bomb on the crowd, and then he withdraws again. And now he's talking to his disciples. And they ask him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. And he scratches his head in verse 18. He said, don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart and then pass through the stomach, and then goes, but it only passes through the stomach, and then it goes out into the sewer. Yes, Jesus used the word sewer. Latrine is probably a better translation. By saying this, Jesus declared every kind of food acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lust, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. So what do we learn here? Well, let me give you three things. First thing we learn is that spiritual renovation is a heart problem. You got to do the nasty work of cleaning out your heart, but then you got to bring in the contractor that can make it right. And you are not that person. You are not that contractor. Your expertise is not that high. The problem of my sinful patterns, my negative emotions, and my hurtful habits don't come from an outside force, but from an inside source. We're bent this way. It's part of our human nature. It's part of our human condition. It's part of why Jesus had to come. Jeremiah the prophet told us hundreds of years before Jesus appeared on the scene. Jeremiah 17:9, he said, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? I don't know about you, but I don't like that verse. Because it speaks truth into my life that what's inside of me is desperately wicked. Therefore, what comes out of me is prone to be desperately wicked. We live in a day and in a time and in a culture that says, well, people are just basically good. My Bible says something just the opposite. There is no one righteous, no, not one. That can't happen inside of you. You are desperately wicked. It comes from any goodness in you. It all comes from the Christ that can be in you if you make that choice to believe in and belong to Him. Solomon, we're told in the Scripture, which we value highly, and says, he's other than Jesus, he's the wisest dude that's ever lived. Dude's probably not, that's probably an inappropriate term. Solomon was much more regal than dude. But Solomon says this, above all else, guard your heart, for your heart is the wellspring of your life. And we understand heart not to be the organ that pumps blood, but in Jewish culture, the heart was the center of your personality. It was the will of internal motivation. It was where your decision-making processes come from. It was the emotional side of that which drove your actions. And so it's important for us to guard that heart. But again, you are not strong enough and powerful enough to do that. It has to be Jesus in you who guards that. Spiritual renovation is a heart problem, but it also involves the mind. And here's why. Wrong thinking results in wrong feeling. And so what this is saying is that a wrong mind results in wrong heart. And wrong feelings often lead us to sinful and irrational actions. I don't know what your addiction is. Most of us have one of some kind or another. But why do we have them? Why do they continue to rear their ugly head in our life? Because we live with wrong thinking, and wrong thinking brings about wrong feeling. We hold on to our addictions because we think that I owe this to myself. We think that it's only able to be released and to ease my pain and to make me feel better. And so our mind and our heart are inexorably connected to these false narratives that we tell ourselves. We continue to commit the sins of cruelty or of mental or emotional abuse or mind games with our spouse because we have convinced ourselves that they have hurt me, and they continue to hurt me, and I should have the ability to fight back. Society demands that right to fight back, and so I have to win at least this one. And so we wreck our marital relationships because we think and we feel wrongly. It is why we are footloose and fancy-free with our sex. We give it away. We give it away before we're married, and after we're married, we give it away to people we barely know. And if we're not married, we continue to give it to people we think are going to make us feel better. Why do we do this? We do this because society says you deserve this. Society says it's no big deal. Our thinking is wrong on the subject. The Bible tells us that it is holy and pure and beautiful and wonderful and glorious and done in God's context. That's the only way it's any good. But we say to ourselves, I need this, I deserve this, I have to have this. It is what makes me feel better. Wrong thinking, wrong feeling, sinful and irrational action. It is why we excuse mountains of strangling debt. In most cases, strangling debt is really just greed. And it is why we excuse it. We think that our credibility amongst our peers is only intact if we can display that we have the good stuff. And so we always look for the next hustle. We always look for a way to posture ourselves above our peers. Because our mind is telling us this false narrative. And so we start the renovation process, and we have a gutted interior, but instead of calling the contractor who knows all and who created everything about us to do the renovation, we try to patch the walls and spackle the cracks and replace the floors with all of this other stuff that God never intended for us to have in our lives. We have polluted our mind with thinking that the ways of the world are what we need. Paul tells the church at Rome in chapter 12, do not conform to the pattern of the world. There is a blockade there. But there's also help there. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. The problems of my sinful patterns, my negative emotions, and my hurtful habits don't come from an outside force, but an inside source. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 17 and said, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, heart and mind. Why? To reward each one according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Right? The Lord's interested in what's going on in your heart and in your mind. Why do you do what you do? Why do you think what you think? Prophet Isaiah says, and you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. When our mind is fixed on God and when our heart is fixed on hearing His voice and doing what He asks, He keeps us in perfect peace. Oh, the renovation is not complete. But while the contractor continues to rebuild and continues to refurbish and continues to freshen up, there is perfect peace. But He searches the heart and He searches the mind, and He wants those things to be stayed on Him. He wants those things to be fixed on Him. You simply can't stop wrong thinking. It has to be replaced. It has to be replaced with something else. Philippians, Paul tells the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So what do you do with your discouragement and your despair and your hopelessness? You learn to practice rejoice. You learn to practice rejoicing. It is something you will to happen, not in your own strength, but in His. He says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Gentleness is a lost art in our society today. We don't value gentleness, we value aggression. Because the aggressive win, at least in society, but the culture, is they've lied to us. A gentle spirit, the Lord says, is what wins. And so when you're feeling aggressive, or when you want to be mean, or when you want to hurt your spouse, or when you want to have a gossiping tongue, or when you want to bully somebody, or when you're posturing to get ahead so that somebody else is losing, you need to trust Jesus for a spirit of gentleness. And you need to willfully choose gentleness. This is the part we miss about spirituality. We think Jesus is going to wave a magic wand and give us the power to do all these things. And there is no magic wand. There is only read my word and see what it says, and then you, through my strength in you, live those things out. You are as equally responsible to do your part as He is to give you the strength you need to do your part. There is no magic formula. You simply will to do the right thing. Well, where does that come from? That comes from the inside out of you. And when Jesus is what effervesces on the inside, when the love of God is what bubbles up on the inside, then that inevitably spills out of you on the outside. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. What are you going to do with your anxiety and your doubt and your worry? Don't be anxious about that. Pray about it. And learn to practice thanksgiving. And take your requests to God. Oh, but they're silly. No, they're not. God loves you enough to listen to your silliest of requests. And He doesn't think they're silly at all. He concludes by saying, giving us verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. How much understanding? All understanding. Will guard your hearts. What? And your minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. Read John chapter 14. John chapter 14 says, abide, 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 abide. When I think of the word abide, you know what, and I don't know where this imagery comes from, but I think it's pretty neat. When I think of the word abide, I think of a hammock. I don't know why, but I just think of a hammock. strung between two trees in the most beautiful place you can possibly imagine, the cool breeze blowing. It, as you sit in it and kind of sink down, it kind of wraps up and caresses itself around you. That's what abiding seems like to me. Being in the presence of Jesus is the most beautiful place I can possibly imagine. And when I sink into him, he wraps himself around me and he caresses me, and all is well with the world. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, whatever is true. Here's another list for us to begin acting on. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. You will this to happen. The world is a wreck. And you are continually undergoing a renovation project in your life, a spiritual renovation project in your life. Therefore, the insides of you are a wreck. And so the only place to do is to present your heart and your mind to the contractor, Jesus Christ. And it is through him that in a wrecked world and in a wrecked life, you can find what is true and what is noble and what is right. Some of you know my friend Paris and Patrick. He's currently involved in a ministry in Alief. He's been there 8 years. Today's their actual 8th anniversary celebration. And it has not been an easy road. In fact, he's at his wit's end. And so some of us from the church went by Wednesday night after he taught his Wednesday night Bible study just to put our arms around him and to pray for him and to tell him, look, man, you're not alone. We took him a small financial gift to help his family. But he's in the midst of hard work, sex trafficking, gang violence, homelessness, single family units or single parent family units of epic proportion, poverty of epic proportion. 6 months ago, there was a drive-by on his house. Somebody unloaded 9 rounds in his house because he's beginning to make inroads and things into the gang community in the Alief area. And he's a threat to some of their livelihoods. He's got an 18, a 16, and a 13-year-old. This is what it's like to do ministry in hard places. But while we sat and we listened to part of his Bible study on Wednesday night, I want you to listen to what he said. He said, whatever you are doing, it's a pretty broad statement because we do a lot of things. Whatever you are doing, if you can't connect it to the love of God, you ought not do it. Let me just boil that down to how it applies to our renovation projects. If we can't connect the renovation project that God has us under in our life to the love of God, then we should just try to stop because we're only going to be frustrated by this. Hard things in life happen. And just because things in life are hard doesn't mean God has walked away or abandoned you. That is wrong thinking, that is wrong feeling, that is bad theology. And that is not from God. Stop trying to spiritually renovate without the master contractor. Connect yourself to the love of God and understand that this is possible. You also have to realize that the mind is not neutral territory. We're going to talk about this pretty extensively next Sunday, but the mind is not neutral territory. The war for your mind continues to rage and always will. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth was just whack. The wheels had completely come off at the church at Corinth. They started out doing really well, and then some false teachings and all kinds of things began to creep back in, and some just sinful teachings began to creep back in. And so Paul writes 2 letters to them and stomps on them pretty hard. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2 and then following, he says this. He says, but I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted. There's our underlying problem. Our devotion to Christ can be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. We're going to talk about that next week. Then he says, verse 4, You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one that we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one that you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. He said, you and I are so willing to put up with anything that remotely fuels the notion that we can do this. And Paul says, you can't. You can't do this. Not in your own strength. Spiritual renovation requires the master carpenter. That master carpenter is Jesus. So renovated thinking involves the heart and it involves the mind. But it starts when you make a conscious choice to take the good of Christ in you and let it flow out of you. Our renovation technique says this: what I do outwardly will change me and make me happy. If I can just change my outsides, then I will somehow get God's favor. Here's your hashtag moment for the service this morning. Spiritual renovation is not an outward change that works its way inward, but it is an inward change that works its way outward. Let me repeat that. Spiritual renovation is not an outward change that works its way inward, but an inward change that works its way outward. Here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Why? Because it's not in it. And a bad tree can't produce good fruit. Why? Because it's not inside. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs never grow out of thorn bushes or grapes out of bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from a treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from a treasury of an evil heart. Here's where we mess this passage up. We hear that and we go, well, I'm not evil. Well, your definition of evil and mine is pretty sad. Because evil simply means anything that is outside the context of what's God's best for our life. That's what evil is. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And the goodness doesn't come from you. It comes from Christ in you. When I was 22 years old, in that moment where I made that conscious choice and said, yes, Jesus, I will give my life, my heart, as best I know how, I will give myself to you. An amazing theological thing happens. It's called the imputation of righteousness. And basically what that means is that in that moment, I became righteous. Why? Because Jesus came. Oh, Kevin the fool is still there, but Jesus the righteous is there too. And we don't get that. We think righteousness is something we have to work for and we have to earn. The righteousness that can live inside of you is only able to come inside of you when you make that conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ. It is He who makes us righteous. It is He who allows good things to come out of us. It is He who gives us strength to move forward and to grow. And one of the reasons we are not successful in those things is because we don't love Jesus. We don't pray to Jesus. We don't read about Jesus. We don't learn about Jesus. We don't practice what Jesus teaches us to practice. And we're constantly down to bare studs and exposed wires and bare floors. Because we keep trying to be our own contractor and do our own spiritual renovation, and you just can't do it. But Jesus is the master contractor. And not only can He do it, He wants to do it. But you got to unlock your old sad, pitiful, broken down, ugly front door and say, Jesus, here it is. It is ugly in here. But I can't do it by myself anymore. Would you come in and take over the contractor job of my life? It involves your mind. It involves your heart. And I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking that it's an easy journey or it's an easy road. It's not, because we've been trained so poorly to do things on our own. But it is possible. It is doable. Because the Christ who is in you, the Bible says, is greater than the evil one and the evil things that are in the world. You got to start the journey, and Jesus is the first step. He's the first step.